Good morning, welcome back everybody. Let us learn this morning. Today, our shir is sponsored by the Kohens. Le'ilui Nishmas David Yosef Ben Yitzchak HaKohen. That is Mrs. Cohen's son and Eliezer's brother, whose yahrzeit is today, Boy Bayom, for David Cohen and Metz Hashem Alimud Shibi Le'ilui Nishmasai. And where is Eliezer? The Kohens are right here. Thank you. And Metz Hashem Shibi Le'ilui Nishmasai. And thank you for sharing this Torah. The Mitzvah Hashem, the Torah should be a zchus for him, and your continued actions and life of Kiddush Hashem should be a continued aliyas neshama for him. We learn also for the Shulmans are sponsoring, Zecher Nishmas, Isaac's father, Rav Moshe Gedalia ben Yaakov Mordechai Halevi, Alav Hashalom. And for Mira's father, Aryeh Yehuda ben Ephraim Fishel, Alav Hashalom. All around now. Monday night and last week was also really in between the two yard sites, and so always a great pleasure to be learning with you every Sunday morning, and especially this one where we think about your mishpacha and see the continued mishpacha and see how what an impact they have on the world. Let's learn. So we're about to do Parshas Balak. This is a parsha which has so much to talk about, so much to study. So let's spend a little bit of time learning together. With a remarkable and a perspective on this parasha. So let's start at the beginning. Parashas Balak is a very confusing parasha in so many ways. One of the reasons it's confusing is because this fellow seems to be so blockheaded. Meaning, if you imagine, think about this. You know, you speak to God. The messengers come and tell you, please come with us. You speak to God. And Hashem says, "Vayomer Elokim, A'el Bilam, Loi Seileichim Ohem, Loi Soares Oom Ki Baruchu." Now, I don't know if you're counting, but there are two lois in that pasuk, right? Don't go and don't curse, right? Pretty clear that Hashem, what Hashem wants over here. He gets us in the Nevuah, he wakes up the next morning, he says, you know, it's, he gives the implications, he says, Hashem didn't want me to go with you, implying, meaning, well, you're too lowly a messenger to request a fellow like me. And so off they go, and they respond, and they send back a better delegation. And then he goes back and he asks Hashem again. I mean, Bilam, when you're dealing with a human being, I get it. When you're dealing with God Almighty, there is no other way to look at this, right? There isn't. What exactly are you going to introduce to the equation that you've not yet introduced, that you're going to change God's mind? The level of absurdity of what Bilam is doing is very hard to make out. And it keeps going. You know, so Hashem says, okay, well, fine, you can go, but just whatever I say, you're going to say. Okay. So off he goes. And you know, there's this angel on the way, and he doesn't get that. He keeps not getting the point. He keeps beating it and hitting it and shouting at his poor donkey. And at a certain point, you wonder to yourself, you know, if this is supposed to be one of these, you know, fantastic prophets, this is supposed to be somebody who's, you know, who's speaking to God, who's hearing what God says. And what's wrong with this man? Why can't he hear what Hashem is? It's like he's playing chicken with Hashem. It's like, you know, maybe if I put one more foot into the road, maybe he won't notice. That no, you should know at this point in time in your career, you should realize that Hashem has it all covered, and everything he says he means, and therefore everything Hashem said did come out. Now, Bilam was not able to get around him. So you just sort of, there's this basic background question when reading the parasha, which is very disturbing. Because we assume that he is, yeah.
He perseveres. He has an agenda. He wants to continue with his agenda.
Yes, you're right. So, you know, we have to give him great credit for perseverance. But at a certain point, you would imagine that there would be a point where the fellow would say, you know, I understand that God does not want me to doing this. I'm not going to succeed. Very strange. Well, that's a common sense question, but let's ask it in a more, we'll call it textual way, on the next level. Question two, just to take a look at this for a second. The Torah tells us, famously, at the end of the Torah itself, the very end of Devarim Perek Lamed Daled, V'loikom Navi'oid B'Yisrael Kamo Yishe Asher Yada'oi Hashem Panim El Panim. There will not arise again another Navi in Israel, another Navi like Moshe Rabbeinu, that knew God face to face. Why is this pasuk said at the end of Devarim? Why is it said right now at the very, very end of the Torah?
Because
Because Moshe is dying right now, right? So as Moshe is being buried, it's actually just as Moshe has died. The Torah reaffirms the fact that no matter who comes, or no matter how good an orator they are, no matter how brilliant the signs they show, they're never going to be able to supersede anything Moshe Rabbeinu has said up till now. That's where the Torah sort of ends. So just don't get excited about anybody who thinks and therefore says anything I say should overcome what Moshe Rabbeinu has said. So God said, you know, shatnez, and I say, well, you know, God changed his mind. God said chosen people, well, he chosen other people afterwards. So those kind of things, it doesn't work because the Torah closed with this. This is what the Torah says. Now the problem with this pasuk is that the pasuk actually has an extra word. And that word is a bit of a problematic word. And that word is?
V'Yisrael,
in Israel. The implication of the pasuk would mean, which is exactly what the Sifrei says, which is the halachic medrash over here, V'loikom oyu navi oed b'Yisrael kamoshe, v'Yisrael loikom. We didn't have to make the illusion. Chazal did. It wasn't in Israel that there would be another Navi like this. And who is this? There is, in fact, a Navi on the same capacity of Nevuah as Moshe Rabbeinu, and that is Bilam, but he's not among Israel. That means to say, you know, sort of almost the nemesis of Moshe Rabbeinu is this Bilam individual, and he has the same level of Ponim El Ponim, face-to-face prophecy. So this sort of raises the question a little bit more. This really challenges us even further because it doesn't sound like he's behaving in such a way. First of all, it doesn't sound like he's having that, you know, direct connection like Moshe Rabbeinu.
Was it all in dreams with Bilam?
Yeah, it sounds like, so at the beginning it sounds like it's in dreams. But later on, when he's actually out there on the, you know, on the job, in the field, it sounds like God's interacting with him more directly. But the issue is, yeah, Eddie?
Welcome, Navi, Old Israel. Doesn't it sound like for the future?
Excellent. So that's a good question. That's an excellent question. The Maral Diskin asks this question as well. We'd like to come back to this. It's strange. This sounds like it's referring to, it sounds like this kind of statement is being made, and the Torah is talking about the future. But really, 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 well, it should say, you're Loyakon. So, oh, very good. So the tense of the pasuk says the past, but it's almost like the gist of the pasuk sounds like it's talking about the future, because that's why it's put now, but the problem is that Bilam lived in the past. In this point in time, Bilam is 6 feet under, right? So, meaning Bilam has been killed at this point in time, in the war against Midian. So it doesn't make sense. There's something, we'll call it ideological, the Torah seems to be describing to us, more than, for this, you know, meaning to say, we'll call it futuristic, just to appreciate what's going on over here. But the issue really is that it's all very nice and to tell us that there is this, that as the Sifra tells us, there is this other Navi. But in truth, we know that Nevuah requires a lot of self-work, processing, growth, you know, making oneself a better human being to be able to receive Nevuah. We'll discuss this a little bit later, Mr. Shem. But that's not exactly, you know, Bilam isn't always our model of, you know, of moral perfection in the world. As an example, look at the Mishnah in Perkei Avos. The Mishnah tells us, anybody who has these three characteristics belongs to the camp of the students of Abraham. Anybody who has these other three characteristics belong to the Talmidim shall Bilam. What are they? I left them out over here. But they are, I believe it's Ayin Ra'a, bad eye, Ruach Kavoiha, a lofty spirit. When we're talking about, like, you know, really self-centered, narcissistic characteristics, which are defining of Bilam. And if that's and that's what the end of the Mishnah says, Talmidim shall Avraham Avinu Oichlim Ba'olam HaZeh V'Noichlim Ba'olam HaBa. So the students of Abraham are enjoying this world and the next world, quoting a pasuk. And then the next pasuk says, the next section says, "Avav Tamido Shel Bilam Arasha Yorshim Gehinam V'Yardim Nivar Shachas." So the Tamidim of Bilam don't have such a pleasant surprise on the other side of things. So if that's true, then why is it that the Torah could even refer to Bilam in the same category of Moshe Rabbeinu? How could he be this lofty prophet to the nations if he can't really control his own? He can't control his own impulses. You know, it's almost like you can see the saliva as he's salivating when he talks about this. You know, he's talking about if Balak could give him his house full of gold, you can almost sort of see him drooling. You know, like this fellow is clearly not working on himself. So how is it that a person can be put in the same prophetic category as Moshe Rabbeinu when there's not even a moral equivalence over here? We're talking about, you know, the cycle of violence, right? You know, there's no cycle here. There's no parity between the two Nevi'im for the Sifrei to equate them. One last question, just to appreciate this, and the Gemara about Basra tells us a very fascinating thing. What Gemara tells us, and this last section over here in the questions, dealing with three questions. The third question is in source 5. The Gemara says, Mi Kosvan, who wrote the different books of the Bible? Who wrote the different books of the Torah? So the Gemara starts off, but this is a very important Gemara because it describes the authorship of all the Sifrei Tanakh. So at the beginning, the first one says, Moshe Kosav Sifrei, Uparshas Bilam V'Iyov. There's three things that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote. He wrote his book. His book refers to the books of Moses, right? The five books of the Torah. Uparshas Bilam, and the section of Bilam. V'Iyov and Job, right? That was now Job. But now it's interesting why it is that Moshe Rabbeinu is attributed to Iyov. There's a day in the Gemara later on the sugya that in fact Moshe Rabbeinu may have been or lived at the same time as Iyov. There's a whole discussion about what the suffering was. This a real person? Was this a metaphoric person? Nonetheless, the middle section, the middle category is the one that's really troubling. Is it says that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the Torah and Parshas Bilam. So, you know, generally speaking, you know, this parish is part of, you know, the regular Kriyas HaTorah cycle, right? So it's all there, right? It isn't called Parshas Bilam, it's called Parshas Balak, by the way. So that should make us think, what does that mean? What does that mean? So Rashi says, no, it's referring to the quotation marks where Bilam actually spoke, where Bilam actually spoke and said his things. So the Torah is indicating that even though he said it, it's still included in our canon. That's what Rashi suggests. But that's a little strange, because, you know, like, let's do it this way. You know, Lahavdil, Elifal Fayavdalas. But, you know, Shakespeare wrote Hamlet, right? So now it happens to be that Polonius is a very poetic individual. He can't keep quiet, right? So every time he speaks, he has a whole speech to make. But do we ever suggest that Polonius wrote his own play? Like, you know, no, Shakespeare wrote all the rest, but Polonius wrote his lines. No. No, Polonius is being quoted by Shakespeare, who's writing his lines down. And if Shakespeare decided that Polonius, or for Claudius for that matter, if Shakespeare decided to make a few edits in their speeches, then Shakespeare would make a few edits in their speeches necessary for the audience who's going to be reading his play, right? So why would the Torah have to go out of its way and say, well, there's one character in this book who you might think, right, wrote his own lines? No, I'm sorry. It's my book, says God. I'm writing the book, and I'm going to tell you who's saying what, and I have the editor's discretion to be able to write or to put in or put out. So the fact that the Gemara is accentuating the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu Kosav Sifra V'Sefer Bilam is a little strange, to put it in those terms.
Are you saying that Hashem wrote the whatever, not the curse of the Eitzel, but the Jew and so on?
Meaning Akash Baruch Hu is giving Moshe Rabbeinu word for word nevuah as to what is put in the Torah. I would imagine that whatever he said, whatever Bilam, remember, Moshe Rabbeinu was not a party or a audience to Bilam's curses or blessings. So that means to say Akash Baruch Hu is now dictating the Torah to Moshe Rabbeinu like he dictated Parshas Shlach. So it would make a lot of sense that everything that today is being dictated to is going into the book the same way that everything else is.
But that means that Hashem is writing the lines for Bilam what to say.
Well, both yes and yes. Meaning, yes, what he said and yes, what's being written down. What actually happened, yes. But it could be that there's a redactor's choice. HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have decided that what's relevant, Ladoros, is what we're hearing, irrespective of what was said that Bilam actually said. If he had an introductory line or so. Yes?
We have a similar issue when it comes to Mishnah Torah, where Moshe appears to be speaking, and it's nonetheless interpreted into Mishnah Torah as if Hashem was speaking. There are a variety of different approaches.
Correct.
One approach to it is that Moshe Rabbeinu said it, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu subsequently incorporated this into the
good. So you're saying, so maybe this is what it is.
Similar
good.
Idea. That's Moshe, this Bilam is talking, but it's so important that this was, well, it was told to Moshe to incorporate this into...
Very good. And that's a possibility. I think that's probably what Rashi means. Probably what Rashi means is that this nevuah, which was said by Hashem in his mouth, is now sort of being incorporated in. That is a possibility. But I just want to appreciate the discomfort we should be having with this, why it is that this particular... And by the way, this Gemara seems to be reflective of the same Sifrei, meaning the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu is equated with Bilam or vice versa, Bilam is equated with Moshe Rabbeinu, is almost why the Gemara has to sort of underline the fact that the parasha of Bilam is also included in the book of Moses, right? There seems to be something about that as well. So very strange. So just to recap for a second, three basic questions on a common sense level. It just doesn't make sense why this fellow just does not get the headlines. Number two is it seems that he is being equated with Moshe Rabbeinu, but his moral code, his conduct in life seems to be very disproportionate to the level of prophecy that he's being given. And number three is this, just a basic question of authorship, why the Gemara has to go out of its way to emphasize that Parshas Bilam is also being included. Three levels of questioning. So in order to address this, we're going to start off just on a very esoteric note and move our way down to very practical ideas. This is such an important idea that what we're about to learn over here is, in fact, incorporates two of the Ikare Emuna, which we learned about in the last few summers. But this deals with two of the foundations of faith. The one foundation is the Nevuah of Shara Nevi'im, of the rest of the prophets, and the other one is the difference the contrast of that to the Nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu. So we're going to look at just those two ideas. The Torah tells us in actually 2 weeks' time, not in Parshas Balak, not in Parshas Pinchas, but in Parshas Matos. The Torah says, "Vayeder Moshe el Roshe Matos Divnei Yisrael Emor Zeh Adavar Asher Tziva Hashem." This is the matter which God has told you, and this is about to introduce what section of the Torah, by the way. What is the beginning of Matos? The section is Nedarim. So just in the back of our minds, we should just be thinking to ourselves why. This, what we're about to learn, is related to Nedarim, about oaths that appear that people make. So that should be on the back of our minds. The Rashi tells us, quoting the Medrash, Zeh adavar, Moshe nisnabei b'koy amar Hashem, tzolakachatzoy salalav, anivim nisnabu b'koy amar Hashem. So Moshe Rabbeinu uses the word koy. What does the word koy actually mean, if you try to translate it? Thus, it's one of these words you don't get to use so often. Right, so thus says God. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, thus says God, and so do the Shara Nevi'im. The rest of the prophets also say, thus said God. However, Musaf Aleihem Moshe, Shnisnabei Beloshon Ze'adavar. Moshe Rabbeinu had an additional level of relationship with God, and that is that he could also say, Ze'adavar. This is the matter. Now, what is a stronger description of clarity? Thus or this? This. Why is this a stronger level of clarity?
Specific.
It's specific. It looks like you're looking at something. There's a few times where Moshe Rabbeinu has specific cases where Hashem shows him something exact. The Shekel HaKodesh, the Rad HaKodesh HaZeh Lachem. There's a number of times where the Torah goes out of its way to describe that Moshe Rabbeinu has a specific thing. Here is one of the cases that the Torah says, Zeh HaDavar. This is the matter. Moshe Rabbeinu says this, and it never, by other Nevi'im, says Zeh HaDavar. Other Nevi'im never got such clarity, such precision when it came to prophecies. They had a thus. That's sort of a general idea. This is what the Rashi is saying. This is, by the way, one of the foundations of faith. And Moshe Rabbeinu saw things differently. And the reason why this is necessary for faith is, why is it so important and critical to Judaism?
He's the agent for the Torah.
Moshe Rabbeinu is the agent for giving over the Torah. If Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy wasn't categorically different to the other people, to the other Nevi'im, then who says that, who amar v'anu amrim? Right, Moshe Rabbeinu said that, but we're also prophets. We also have the right to interject and suggest our own methods of life. So the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu is categorically different to the Shara Nevi'im, they had more of a hazy and he had a view of Hashem, and he had a more specific view of Hashem, means to say it precludes anybody else from saying anything which is going to disagree with Moshe Rabbeinu, just to appreciate this. So, and this, by the way, we've seen this throughout our history. So, you know, like historically speaking, when you start seeing people like false messiahs, you know, like as an example, Shabtai Tzvi, but many of them. There were many of them in Iran, in Yemen, all across the board. When you see people like that, and one of the things that we see them doing is saying, well, you know, what Moshe Rabbeinu said is, you know, was important up till now, but now is the time of the Mashiach, and I am Mashiach, and we need to do things a little differently now. Right? You know, the fast days, it starts off with the red flag to tell us that this person is no good. Right, because they start playing games with Torah. Moshe, why? Because even if you believe you have prophecy, this is not going to be you cannot change it. And by the way, in generally speaking, today we'll come back to this over here, but generally speaking, people don't have prophecy today. And if you do feel you have, there's a special place in Times Square that for candidates, and you know, you can make your own signs out there. Nonetheless, we'll deal with that in a moment. And how this relates to us.
Also, the psychwords will accept.
There's certain places, unfortunately, that are special places for prophets today. So, what does this actually mean? To you know, we hear this, we know this, But let's try to get into the actual spiritual mechanics of what does that mean, the difference between Zeadavar and Koyamar Hashem. So there's a few ways of looking at this. The Sefer we're going to take a perspective and look at is at this point in time is the Sefer called the Ruach Chaim. This is Rav Chaim Volozhiner. His more famous Sefer is called Nefesh HaChaim, which is a four-part Sefer. He wrote actually at the same time as the Baal HaTanya. And they were contemporaries. Rav Chaim Volozhiner was a contemporary, or a later contemporary, of Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi. Very Kabbalistic, very very basic, but at the same time deep ideas in Judaism. And his Pirush called Ruach Chaim is on Pirkei Avos. At the very beginning, he describes the following. He quotes the following Medrash, which says, this is a Medrash in Shmois Rabbah. Fascinating idea. It says in Source 8, Vayomer Moshe Moshe. You know, there's a number of times where Hashem calls to leaders in the Torah, and he repeats their names. Atom Motzei, but Avraham, Avraham, Yesh Boy Hefsek. Psak. When it comes to the words in the Torah where Hashem calls out Avraham, Avraham, where does he call Avraham, Avraham? By the Akedah. Right, there's about to be the Akedah. See, so Hashem says, Avraham, Avraham, Vayomer Hineni. And Avraham responds, here I am. If you're actually reading, if you're a Baal Kore, you know that the way you read it is, Avraham, gap, Avraham. There's psak. There's a hefsek between the two words of Avraham. That's the tradition in the way we read it. Yaakov, Yaakov, when Hashem calls Yaakov, Yesh boy psak. Again, halachically speaking, when you read the Kriya of the Torah, you read Yaakov, Yaakov. Shmuel, Shmuel, Yesh boy psak. Aval Moshe, Moshe, Ein boy psak. When we read the Torah and Hashem calls Moses, and he repeats the name Moshe Rabbeinu, there is no break. In that time, it's Moshe, Moshe, and that's it. It goes straight. That's what the Medrash tells us. What exactly does that mean? So the Ruach Chaim says, spiritually speaking, this is what is happening. There is the, when we look at a human being, there is the, we'll call it the lower expression of who they are, which is a body which walks down here on earth. But the real expression of who they are is a neshama, which is almost the energy source for that body, the vitality of that body, which stretches upwards, or upwards is a physical term even, but outwards or inwards is a much larger presence of that human being, which is part of a much larger realm, right? So it's on a different grid than the one that we're looking at. Now, when that happens, when we have a human being, usually there's a level, a degree of separation between those two entities, which is why we can make decisions which will negate and in fact hurt our spiritual persona. So on the one hand, our physical persona is driven or is called by certain stimuli in this world, and imbibing in them is going to be negative to our, we'll call, real persona, which is expressed far beyond us. But nonetheless, we do that because we feel independent of that. And to the degree we fix ourselves, and the degree we become morally sensitive, the degree we become more subtle and ethereal people, is the degree we become closer to those two levels of personality are, in a certain sense, merged. But the Torah is telling us, says the Ruach Chaim, that even human beings like Avraham, like Yaakov, and like Shmuel HaNavi, were people who still had a psak, who still had a degree of separation between their physical expression and their spiritual emanation. That's why when we read Avraham, Avraham, HaKadosh Baruch Hu sort of relating to the two aspects of Avraham's personality, physical and spiritual, and there's still a gap between them because that's the life they lived in. Whereas, when it came to Moshe Rabbeinu, there was no gap, there was no interference between Moshe Rabbeinu's spiritual persona and his physical persona. By the way, I just came across a very, very fascinating Rav Shimon Schwab, and relates to what we learned about last week a little bit. Just wanted to mention it here because it's fascinating, is that why is it that when there is Rachmana Litzlan, a Petira, a death, that by a Jewish person, we talked about this last week, there is what's called Tumas Oihel, right? Where there's a tumor which spreads to the entire canopy or the room or the building, depending on how it's situated. So Rav Shimon Schwab says a remarkable thing. He says that in a lifetime of a person, the neshama is constricted to the body. At the point of Petira, at the point of departing, the body is no longer actually limited to the body, and it takes on the next encasement. For a certain amount of time, which means that it expands to the space that it's in. Which is a fascinating way of understanding that. But while we're in life, There's almost a silo. At the bottom of the silo is our physical expression. On top of it is our spiritual expression. There's usually a number of degrees of separation between that, which is expressed in even Avraham, even Shmuel, and even Yaakov. That's what the Ruach Haim says. Take it one step further. That's what the Gemara means when the Gemara says that Moshe Rabbeinu saw through an aspaklaria. Aspaklaria literally means a lens, hamiira, which is a lighted aspaklaria, versus the Rishar Neviim, where they saw something through an aspaklaria she'ena mi'ira. That is not a clean lens. What exactly does that mean? Just to understand that in like real perspective, what does it mean that Moshe Rabbeinu has this sort of clarity? It's almost like this transparency from top to bottom, right? Whereas the other Rishar Neviim have this in between, this foggy lens. So the classic way of understanding it is the way that Rabbeinu Bachaya explains, Rabbeinu Bachaya on the Torah. He says that when we use the word, but when we talk about Moshe Rabbeinu's unique prophecy, what made him different, the Torah says that by the Shar Neviim, but Mara Elov Esvada, I appear to them in Mara. What's a Mara literally mean?
Vision.
I appear to them in a vision, whereas to Moshe Rabbeinu I speak face to face, right? That's the way that Hashem describes it in the Parshas B'Shalach. Sorry, B'Hala Yischa. But that's not, so actually the Rabbeinu Bachaya points out that the word Mara'ah actually has another meaning in Hebrew. And what is that? A mirror. But Mara'ah, I love his father, I speak to the other Nevi'im in a mirror. Why a mirror? Now, what were mirrors made of? Just to appreciate, up till very recently. Mirrors were not necessarily glass, but they're made of a type of metal. And how would it work? So what they would do is they'd polish and they'd flatten it, and they would make it so that you could see yourself in this, in this flattened surface, whether it be bronze or silver wasn't so good because it tarnishes fast. But nonetheless, you take this, if you go to these historic sites and you see the implements of those days, and you look at the mirrors in those days, they're very rudimentary. So says the Rabbeinu Bachaya.
It's blurred.
So says the Rabbeinu Bachaya, that's exactly the point. At the top of page 3, you're looking in the mirror. V'hu loshon razal, he quotes chazal, ein ro'in b'mar'eh b'shabas, v'imar'eh shal z'chuchi sh'misakal bo. It's interesting, he quotes the one of glass. Nireis l'mitoicha demus tzurosa mikoyach l'tishas ha'mar'eh. To the degree that you have flattened or you have pounded down that metal, that's the degree you're going to see out of it. Aval ein b'toicha klum. He says, but you see certain shapes in it which aren't really real. They are looking almost like through this imperfect mirror, and they're sort of seeing shapes of humans. Why are they seeing shapes of humans? What's the distortion ultimately? It's a distortion of themselves. Isn't that interesting? Meaning that when you're looking at a distorted mirror where it's not 100% flat, then the distortions you're actually watching are the distortions of yourself, which are expressing themselves in the nevuah that you're witnessing of God. So if you're coming back to that Ruach Haim, Avraham, what is the hefsek between the, we'll call it the spiritual soul of Avraham and the physical expression that's living on this earth is? Ultimately, sort of like, it's almost like himself, so to speak, when looking at this imperfect mirror through which he's trying to see the Word of God. Just appreciate this one level more. The way the Rambam describes in Shmoneh Prakim, he makes it so clear. What is it that is the hefsek between a Navi and Hashem? And by the way, not just a Navi, all of us, and our Kodesh Baruch Hu. And he says that is our own moral imperfections. Our own moral imperfections are, in fact, the barrier. They are the cloud on the lens which disallows us from seeing things. So the Rambam goes to the Nevi'im, and he says, Shmuel Anavi. Why was it Shmuel? Says, well, Shmuel got angry a number of times. And he goes through Yaakov. Why was it with Yaakov? Why was it Avraham Avinu? And he goes and he says that they were the towering figures of humanity, the closest humans have really come to self-perfection. But they still had issues. They still had micro issues, and those micro issues presented a lack of clarity in the perspective they have. Take a look at the second paragraph in 11. This is the Rambam himself. It is not a prerequisite for nevuah to be a perfect person, right? So because besides myself, I've not met many too many perfect people. It would be very difficult to say that there's nevuah. So it says to say that they would never have any lackings. Because the midos themselves is, in a certain sense, our perspective on life, and they are the barriers of the prophets. Alayhem ashalom. Umi shehayu loy mehem shtei midos or shalosh biltim mutzais. A person who has three midos, two or three midos, which are not, what's the mutzah mean?
This is the Rambam's
perspective. Mamutza means centered. The Rambam believes that perfection is centered, meaning extremism in when it comes to moral perfection is the problem. If I'm too much this way or too much that way, I'm imperfect. Perfection is found in balance, right? So therefore, says the Rambam, if a person is slightly off-center, is the wheels aren't balanced fully when it comes to, we'll call it, arrogance. Or actually, that's a bad example because Rambam says you should go extreme there. But like, let's say when it comes to giving, right? Being too frugal or being too giving, is those extremes are not good. A person needs to have a balance between them. If I'm not centered, if the wheels aren't aligned when it comes to that, it says, you're seeing Hashem through the clouding of that imperfection in your character, says the Rambam. And therefore he says, that's why the Shar Nevi'im had different imperfections to Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, let's come back to Moshe Rabbeinu. So what is Moshe Rabbeinu seeing? So the Rambam says, V'kasher yoda Moshe Rabbeinu, shalai nish'ara aloi mechitza shalai kara. Moshe Rabbeinu knew that he was at the level, the apex of perfection, right? There was no midah which had not been mastered by Moshe Rabbeinu. V'shekvar nishlamoi ma'alas hamidos kulam, and he finished the game. If you think about that, I mean, that's almost impossible. V'amalas hasiklios kulam, bikesh la'asig ala Hashem ala mitas mitziyosa. He wanted, therefore, to see Hashem with everything of his being. There was nothing left. And what does he ask? Hareini nois kvoidecha. He says, Hashem, show me your glory. Meaning Moshe Rabbeinu says, if there's nothing left in between me and you, then let me see what you really are. And Hashem says, Yisaleh, shi'ir shaloi zebi yoseh seichel motzui lechaymer. Hashem says, sorry, but just by the fact that you still are limited by the tools of logic, by the human condition, that's what's preventing you. Meaning to say, Moshe Rabbeinu is still looking through an aspaclaria. He's still looking through a lens, but that lens is called the human condition. So even though he's perfected himself as a human, the human condition is still one barrier away from God, because if you're to see me as me, then ultimately you'd pop out of existence. You would no longer exist as an independent creation to me. But he was the closest who came to seeing HaKadosh Baruch Hu from this perspective. That's what the Rambam says. Yes, Barbara.
But two things. Didn't he at the beginning, when he was first asking Hashem about Israel, because he said they're not going to listen to me, and then at the end he got angry?
So our particular episodes, the Rambam does not believe that they're endemic, or they're systemic, or to him as the duo with Adam Nevi'im. That's what the Rambam suggests. He has a whole long description. It's worth not seeing the whole description. Very fascinating. He believes those were perhaps blips on the screen as opposed to more systematic. Anyways, be it as it may, this is the way the Rambam looks at it. Very fascinating perspective. This comes back to the basic argument. The argument is that in a certain sense, our perception of God is clouded by ourselves. And that the Shaar Nevi'im, every other person in all of world history who tried to see God still saw God through themselves and their imperfect self, whereas Moshe Rabbeinu reached this point where there was nothing really left except for the human condition to be able to see God. And that's why he could be and should be and was the lawgiver. That's the way that the perspective on a spiritual level. Examples, just to see throughout Tanakh, examples of where this expresses itself. One example of the difference in the personality of the Navi and the nevuah that person provides. Here's an example. At the times of Ahav, there was a very unusual coalition which was created. You know, the kingdom of Israel split into two. There was a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. And unfortunately, for many years, that's the way it remained. But there were a number of attempts to reunify the kingdom. One example was with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the king in the south, who was a very special individual, a very good king in general, but he was criticized by the fact that he actually tried to create the unity, tried to bring in Ahav, who was a terrible idol worshipper. And they actually went to battle together. They're going to fight against Aram in the north. And before going out to battle, Jehoshaphat says, you know, maybe we should consult the prophets. So off they go, and they bring out 400 Nevi'im, and all the Nevi'im say, word for word, they say, you should go, and just as Hashem is going to, you know, destroy your enemies, he's going to destroy your enemy now. And one of the Nevi'im gets out, he uses iron horns, and goes and pretends to, you know, and shows a sign of conquering Aram. And Jehoshaphat says, is there anybody else? Anybody else who would want any other prophets? And so finally they bring out this other prophet, and this prophet says the same thing. And he says, I don't believe you. And you have to tell us the truth. And he says, will you kill me if I tell you the truth? And he says, no. He says, well, I went up to heaven. When I had the prophecy, I was in the chamber room, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu was seeking out din on Ahav, and a spirit came in front of Hashem and said, I will seek out retribution on Ahav. I will come as a spirit into the minds of the Nevi'im, that they should all send him to battle to his death. And that's what meaning to say that Hashem was going to send this ruach into the Nevi'im in order to send Ahav to his untimely death. And this prophet says, but I know that you're going to die in this battle. At this point in time, Ahav locks him up, right? If you don't like truth, you know, at least lock it up, and then usually everything else falls into place. It is interesting, by the way, just for fascinating speaking, some people say that the ruach was actually the soul of Navois, which was the person that his wife murdered for the vine, which was sort of seeking retribution through this expression. Very fascinating. The question is really that all the Mephoshim ask is, how in the world did Yehoshaphat know that he needed to ask for the 401st Navi? Right? Meaning to say, yeah, you have, you know, so you can imagine, it's like, you know, a whole grandstand of Nevi'im, right? And they're all saying the same thing, and they're all saying go to battle. So why is Yehoshaphat scratching his head? So the Mephoshim say very simply, it is not possible that all those Nevi'im are saying the same thing word for word. It is not possible that you have 400 Nevi'im and they're saying the same thing word for word. It may be that they should have different words. They may have different ways of saying it. But the fact that they're self-same and they're identical, the identical message is an indication that there's something wrong here. There's something which has possessed them. And he was right. Because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense for Nevi'im to be misnabe in the same way. What's essentially the Rambam saying ultimately, if you think about this? Is that every Navi is giving Nevuah through their own soul and their own perspective. It cannot be that they're going to say the same words, even if it's the same Nevuah. That's one example. Another example, Yechezkel and Yeshayahu both see what we call Ma'aseh Merkava. Ma'aseh Merkava means to say a human being entered into the throne chamber of God, whatever that means, whatever the celestial chambers of Hashem are. The first parak of Yechezkel is called Ma'aseh Merkava, and the sixth parak is a small section of Yeshayahu, where he also goes into the throne chamber, and that's when he's anointed as a Navi. That Hashem, this angel comes and touches him on the pair, and he becomes a Navi to the nation of Israel. What's interesting is that if you look at the descriptions that they both have of the throne chamber, Yechezkel's is very long and poetic and descriptive, and Yeshayahu is very short, summarized, and very undescriptive. So why is it, if they're looking at the same thing, why are they describing it differently? So the Gemara says, the difference is because Yeshayahu is like a ben krach sheroi es lamelech, and Yechezkel is like a ben kfar sheroi es lamelech. Yeshayahu is like the city boy, so he sees the president driving into town every day, whereas the villager rarely ever sees the king. So when he comes back to his little village and he says, you know, I saw and you should have seen and the red carpet and the band and the snipers and he's going through the whole thing because he's never seen it before. Whereas Yeshayahu says, yes, I am in that domain all the time. So Yeshayahu, in a certain sense, was a little closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, is more frequented with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So it's not a big deal when he describes what he sees in that celestial realm, whereas Yechezkel does. Which means, if you think about it, he has the same experience they're describing, but they're describing it differently because of the different personalities or the different life experiences that they have. As another example. One other example as well. He has, actually, in the text. In Melachim Beis, Perakov Beis, what happens is at the times of Yoshiyahu HaMelech. Yoshiyahu is a king of the greatest reformation. The greatest amount of tshuva a king ever brought about for Klal Yisrael was brought about by Yoshiyahu, describing the greatest accolades. And he describes the following. After finding this Torah, he finds a Torah that's in the as they're rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash, or they're giving it a facelift, they're doing repairs. Finds his Torah, has a spiritual reformation, does a spiritual and brings everybody with him, starts destroying that Avodah Zarah. He sends the following. This is in the middle of the story. He says, "Vayisav Melech el Chilkiyahu Kohen ve'al Achikam ben Shafan." This is in source 13. "Ve'al Achbar ben Michayahu ve'al Shafan Asofer ve'es Asaya Eved Melech Lemor." He sends off his delegation and he says, "Lechu dirshu es Hashem ba'adi uva'ad ha'am uva'ad kol Yehuda al divrei ha'sefer ha'nimtzah hazeh." He says, "I've just found this Torah. Go and seek." The Chazal tell us that it was open to the klalos of Kisavai, and talks about galos. He says, "Go And seek out from the prophet these words. Ki gedola chamas Hashem asher nitzasa banu, al asher lo yishamu avosenu al divrei ha-sefer hazeh, la'asoy kechol ha-kasuv aleinu. Because it seems this is going to really happen to us. So who are they going to go to? Who's the prophet they seek out? Vayelech chilkiyo ha-kohen v'achikam ha-achbar shal v'shafon v'asaya, el chulda ha-neviya eshes shalom ben tikva ben charchas shomera begodim. So they go off and they seek out Chulda HaNeviyah, one of the Shiva Neviyahs, to ask her, what's going to be, is this going to come true? But Tomer Alehem, Komar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, Imru Lo Isha Sheshalach Eschem Elayin, she says, without even being consulted, she says, tell the person who's sending you, Komar Hashem, Hineni Meviyah Yura'a Elam HaKom HaZev, El Yoshva Ve'el Kol Direi HaSof, Es Kol Direi HaSefer HaSher Kora Melech Yehuda, Tachas HaShir HaZavani. She says, it's too late. It's coming. Now remember, Yoshiyahu is way before the destruction. Yoshiyahu is, there's a number of kings after Yoshiyahu before destruction happens. But that means to say, what she's essentially saying is you're locked in. Right? The destruction is imminent, there is no way to escape it, which is a shocking idea, that the sins of the previous kings were so strong and so inescapable that's where we are. The question that is raised by the Gemara Megillah is a very basic question, and that is that there is another prophet who's around now, and his name is Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu is already alive, and Yirmiyahu is already practicing at this point in time. He lives in Anasos. It could be that maybe it was a little far to go to Anasos. But why is it that Chilkiyahu decides to go to Chulda versus Yirmiyahu? It happens to be Yirmiyahu is the junior partner right now, so it might be, the answer might just simply be, is he is still young. Right? He's still at the beginning of his career. Maybe that's what it is. So the Gemara says in Megillah, the reason is because they sought out Chulda because they thought that maybe the prophecy of Chulda would be more merciful than the prophecy of Yirmiyahu. Can you imagine that? Why? Because generally speaking, she's a woman and she's going to have more mercy on Klal Yisrael, and that'll be her lens when interpreting this prophecy. Think about what that means for a moment. What that means? That means to say, in a certain sense, that the Navi's personality is going to therefore shape somewhat the prophecy itself. And when finding that they wanted to be able to tap in to her perspective when interpreting this Nevuah. Now, let's just appreciate what that means. Just appreciate what this means. It sounds like up to now, everything we're seeing is that there's this, almost this imperfect level of communication, right? Meaning it sounds like every time Hashem communicates with the Navi, there's a certain degree of personality which is coming into it. And why couldn't HaKadosh Baruch Hu just sort of send an itemized book, right, with explicit descriptions of what's about to be in the world, and describe it point by point, bullet by bullet, introductions, and sort of explicitly describe what's about to happen? Why is there this? Why does Hashem allow for this imperfect system of communication? Like another way of asking this question is does Hashem change? Does Hashem change the nevuah He's giving to them, each Navi individually? Or is it that Hashem gives the same Nevuah, but the Nevi'im they express it differently based on their personality? When I used to be in a class with Rabbi Chaim Angel, somebody asked this question, and his answer was yes and yes. And it took me a number of years to appreciate what that means. Yes and yes means to say that the system incorporates the human condition. The system incorporates the fact that the Navi is open and responsible for interpretation to the degree that they perfected themselves. Now, just to appreciate this, to become a Navi, most people have spent most of their lives in self-perfection, in academies of B'nai HaNaviim. And most of them would not get Nevuah. Only a select few would actually be able, that Hashem would relate to them, they were perfect enough. But even those people who were so perfect had imperfections, and those imperfections became, sort of in a certain sense, the veil and the lens through which they view the prophecy, and that's the way Hashem wanted it to happen. That's the way Hashem wanted it to happen. That was the human bias that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to be transmitted through it. Today we don't have. Let's come back today in a moment. But if you think about this, that's a very powerful idea. Why is this significant? Because let's come back to Bilam for a second now. Bilam is a very complicated person. Bilam is a person who's clearly heavily engaged in Olam Hazeh. He is a person whose impulses are his first person description, and he lives a very very earthly lifestyle. I'd like to, you know, imagine his villa out there in, you know, and, you know, thinking about the kind of lifestyle that he lived. So what does it mean that Bilam, if we're coming back to this now, Bilam experienced a level of prophecy of Aspaklaria Hameira, meaning to say, it's not like a lens, he's got a forest in the middle there, you know. So like, how is it that he is being equated after all said and done? How could he be equated with Moshe Rabbeinu? So it says the Ma'aril Diskin, who has a beautiful essay on this, a very short essay at the end of his Ksavim, also expressed in the Or Gedaliah or Gedaliah Shor in his first essay on Parshas Balak. This is the idea of what Bilam was doing. Bilam was specifically using his corrupted personality as the lens of interpretation. Let's appreciate what this means. Just as when it comes to a dream, the Gemara tells us in Brachos in Perak Haroya, the last Perak of Brachos, that a dream is holech achar apeh. Not all dreams, but there's a number of dreams which are open for interpretation, which is why when we have a dream which is disturbing, we shouldn't say, I had a bad dream. Right? Because when you're saying that, automatically you are interpreting it to a certain degree. The Gemara gives an example. The Gemara gives an example of a fellow called Bar Hedya, who was a dream interpreter, and he used to interpret based on the salary he was given. So it made him happier. Right? So it talks about two Amoraim who would come to him, and one Amora got terrible results, the other one got beautiful results, and they realized it was how much they were paying him. Right? Why? Because his level of interpretation affected the interpretation of the dream. But we know that dreams are 1/60th of prophecy, which means the prophecy goes off to the interpretation, which means although God's message is in a certain direction, Hashem wants something to happen, there's a degree of vagueness in that prophecy, which is open to the interpretation of the Navi, and that Navi can perhaps shift certain parts of it, not always, but certain parts of it. Which is why, when Hilkiah wanted to see what would happen to the destruction, he knew there was an aspect of that Nevuah which might have been in flux, and he hoped that the interpretation of Huldah would have been more of Rachamim in that, meaning that the human perspective would allow to pivot that prophecy to a level of Rachmanus. That's what was happening over here. He was trying to use the human condition, in which was a truth, because once the Navi actually has that interpretation, that's what becomes. That is part of the, we're called human-God partnership when it comes to Nevuah. That's the way it's supposed to be. It's part of the game. It's part of the way Hashem wants it to be, that the Navi is able to do this, which is why the Navi needs so much refinement to get there. Now, let's come back to Bilam. Bilam is a prophet. He is a prophet to the nations. He realizes he's a prophet. What he says is the following. I want to get God's word, and I want to force God's word upon me and filter it through my decrepit, disgraceful filter. And by doing so, therefore, in a certain sense, corrupt all the human parts of this Nevuah. Think about this. Meaning, Hashem may send me what may be a blessing, but it's going to go through my self-centered, narcissistic personality, and as it will come out, what will come out to the other end of the tube will be disgusting. And that will be the curse itself. That's exactly what he was doing. I'm going to use my personality as the way of pegging in the opposite way of what Huldah was doing, to lock down Israel into a disgraceful place where the Nevuah is now shifted to the negative. That's exactly what he was trying to do. So what's happening over here? Ovi goes on his donkey and HaKadosh Baruch Hu sends all the signs and HaKadosh Baruch Hu tries to turn him back. He's not getting it. He keeps going because he is very determined about this. He wants to be able to use his personality as this terrible filter. So what alternative is Hashem left? The only alternative is get rid of all his filters. Right. So what does Hashem do? It says the Or Gedaliah, it's on page 5. It says, Abba Kodesh Baruch Hu, Chosh V'Letoivah, Hashem turned his plans to the good. V'hanevuah nir'eh v'lebilam derech aspaklari ha-me'ira. HaKadosh Baruch Hu pushed aside all of his filters and forced through him an incandescent prophecy. That there will be no level of interpretation, there will be no human element to the prophecy that he is delivering. That's what it means. There was no other human being who expressed such a prophecy except for Bilam. That Nevuah was unadulterated when it came through Bilam. Aval vaday shloya Bilam atzmoi b'madregos Moshe klal. We're not saying that Moshe Abilam was on the same level of personality as Moshe Rabbeinu. Ela roshaya v'roshah nishar. He was a rosh at the beginning, and he was a rosh at the end. Gam achar nevuah. V'asogos nevuah ba'ofen ana leze haya rak mimnei tovas b'nei Yisrael. The only reason he became the platform for such a nevuah was for the sake of klal Yisrael. What a fascinating idea. Therefore, says the Maharal Diskin, as expressed in the words of the Rav Gedalia Shor, that's why it is the Gemara has to emphasize that Parshas Bilam was written by Moshe, was incorporated by Moshe Rabbeinu as well. Because the Parshas Bilam is the only other Nevuah in all of history that in fact was unadulterated. It was not in fact Moshe Rabbeinu's Aspa Klarei Shalem Era. It was Bilam's Aspa Klarei Era. Why perforce of the circumstance itself? If you think about this, just to take this one level further, you know, they say that Avraham Avinu, it says, HaKadosh Baruch, when he turned to Hashem and he's praying for Sodom, he says, I am afar va'efer, I'm dust and ashes. And the, when it comes to Moshe Rabbeinu and he spoke to HaKadosh Baruch, it says, Nachnuma, we are nothing. The Gemara says, what does it mean we're nothing? It says there's not even dust and ashes. Meaning, say, even Avraham Avinu had something, there was dust and ashes is nothing, but it's still something. Moshe Rabbeinu, there was nothing. By Bilam, there was nothing left at this point in time when he had the Nevuah. You know, they talk about the fellow who goes into the Navardok Yeshiva. Navardok was very into Shiflus HaAdam. And so he walks into the Yeshiva the first time, and there he sees the Mashkiach on the right-hand side, and he's busy, you know, Ich bin an Gornisht, Ich bin an Ephes. And then on the right-hand, on the left-hand side is Rosh Yeshiva, and he's, you know, Ich bin a nothing, a zero. And so he sits in the back, and so he's, you know, he starts a Shmona Esra, and he says, I'm a nothing, I'm a zero, I have nothing left of me. And so one person says, look, I walked in 5 minutes later, he thinks he's another. Right, so, meaning to say, it takes a little bit of time to become a nothing, right? So Moshe Rabbeinu was the person who reached that level nothing. Now, the reason why this is relevant, just as an appreciation over here, we learned this a little while back, but just to amalgamate this into ourselves, is that we ourselves don't receive Nevuah. If we do, consult somebody. But we don't receive Nevuah, but we do try to find truth in our lives. And we have to realize that the degree of lack of truth there is in the world and in ourselves. There is no such thing as unbiased reporting. There is no such thing as a lack of bias when it comes to interpreting anything at all. Just to give you a sense in reporting, Michael Oren has a book called Ally, which he wrote a few years ago about the relationship of America and Israel. And he describes in it, you know, what was called at the time the Arab Spring. Arab Spring, the administration at the time, championed the Arab Spring. It's the rise of democracy in the Middle East, and these backwards, you know, countries can move from their dictators to democracies. Remember following that in 2009 all the way through. So it was what was called the Jasmine Revolution. Anyone remember which one that was? Jasmine was Libya. Green was Iran, which was squashed by the government, and America did not help while they were killed in the streets. The Jasmine Revolution was in Libya. And how did it start? So it started by the fact that there was a police officer who ticketed a particular individual, and this individual was so upset about it that he set himself alight. He set himself on fire, and that charged up the people, and the protest started, and the protest grew and grew and grew, and America supported the Jasmine Revolution, and ultimately the leader was deposed, and Libya was liberated for a Western democracy. You know what none of the reporters reported when it came to the Jasmine Revolution? That the traffic officer was a female. The reason why that person killed himself was not because of Western mores or democracy, it was because of honor. Mm-hmm. How a man could be ticketed by a woman in the Arab world. That's why he burnt himself. But the West couldn't understand that. The administration couldn't understand that that's what was happening in the Arab mind. Do you understand this? Even the way we report things, the perspectives we cannot trust, the news agencies, we can't trust ourselves. Says the Michtam Eliyahu Rav Dessler, the only way to get to Mabata Emes, to truth is by a sense of self-refinement, because you're not going to be able to notice truth out there because you're witnessing it through the perspective of our society and ourselves. And we ourselves, as we come closer into self-perfection, the more we realize our bias, the more we are safer at arriving at, hopefully, the truths in our lives. May we be zeicher. In the meantime, have a wonderful, meaningful day.
You said a policeman ticket.